The section of the Old Testament that is called the prophets is divided into two sections, the major prophets and the minor prophets. Of the major prophets, there are three. The first is Isaiah, who is called the evangelical prophet, because he is the one who most clearly sees the coming of Christ and the gospel of grace. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so on. All that is Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. The second is Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet. And his message is very largely one of judgment, because God's people and God's church had become decadent and corrupt. And so he prophesies judgment before the exile into Babylon. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The third major prophet is Ezekiel, and he's called the prophet of the exile, but sometimes the prophet of hope, because even in the bondage of Babylon, he could see that there was going to be a new Jerusalem and a new temple, and God would one day come back to his people. Now, alongside these three major prophets, there's a wee regiment of minor prophets. Now, they're called minor, not because their message is insignificant, but because their books tend to be smaller. And so we start this evening a study of one of the minor prophets, Zechariah, and his name means the Lord remembers. And it's one of the major messages in the book that God has not forgotten Zion. He hasn't washed his hands of the church, however decadent and rotten and worldly and corrupt his people may become. The Lord remembers Zion. He remembers Jerusalem. He remembers the covenant that he made with his people. And so the name of the man, Zechariah, is really part of the message of his book. Now, I suppose you know the story of the old lady who went to hear Hamlet for the first time and said that what she liked about the play was it was so full of quotations. She didn't know that it was the play's greatness that had produced the quotations in the first place. And there's something of that in Zechariah. I'm sure that many of you say, well, I don't know anything about Zechariah. Well, I'm not quite so sure of that, because there are some famous and classical passages in the book. If you turn to chapter 3 and verse 1, there's that famous scene in which Joshua is arraigned before God by Satan, the accuser. Joshua being the Old Testament name for Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew, Jesus is the Greek, and it means a savior. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, because that's the meaning of the word Satan. When you hear the Ayatollah Khomeini speaking about that Satan America, he's not thinking about our Lucifer. It's not our devil he's thinking about, but the Hebrew, the Eastern word Satan, which means an accuser or an enemy or a counsel for the prosecution. And when he speaks about the Satan America, this is what he has in mind. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So there's that very famous scene. Later on in that same chapter at verse 8, you come across one of the messianic titles of Jesus, the branch. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, You and your friends who sit before you, for they are men of good omen. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Now that's Christ. My servant the branch. And towards the end of verse 9, you'll see what God's going to do when his servant the branch comes. Towards the end of 9, I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day, Calvary. I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. If you turn to chapter 9 of Zechariah, oh, you'll certainly recognize this. If you know Handel's Messiah, even if you don't know the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. If you turn to chapter 12 and verse 10, you find men mourning at the sight of a man whom they've pierced. Chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they have looked on him whom they have pierced, the cross again, you see, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And on that day the mourning in Jerusalem, mourning for piercing this man, will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. If you care to look back to chapter 11, you've got the 30 pieces of silver. Takes you to Judas, you see. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 14. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 shekels of silver. This is quoted by Matthew when Judas betrays Christ. Then the Lord said to me, cast it into the treasury. That's what Judas did. The lordly price at which I was paid off by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and cast them into the treasury in the house of the Lord. And lastly, in chapter 13, care to turn over there, and verse 6, you get the smiting of the shepherd, which is quoted by Matthew again. So much about the passion of Jesus is in this prophet. Chapter 13 and verse 6 takes you straight to Christ. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. If you know Bach's St. Matthew Passion, that lovely passage, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. The smiting of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. So that really is the first point this evening, that the book of Zechariah is probably better known to you than you think, because it's like Hamlet. It's full of quotations. The second thing I want you to notice about this book, just by way of introduction, is the close link that there is between Zechariah and the book of Revelation. There's a kind of parallelism between the two of them. And there are areas of Zechariah that correspond with areas of the book of Revelation. I'll give you one or two illustrations of this. Zechariah is very interested in numbers. Holy numbers or sacred numbers. And you find these numbers occurring not only in Zechariah, but right throughout Revelation, particularly the numbers 2, 4, and 7. all sacred numbers, 2, 4, and 7. Here are one if you care to turn. First of all, in chapter 1, at verses 18 and 20. Chapter 1, where are we? Verses 18 and 20. And I lifted my eyes and saw and behold 4 horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he answered, "These are the horns, the 4 horns, which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me 4 smiths. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And so on. 4. In chapter 2 and verse 6, there's 4 again. Ho, ho. Isn't that strange? You may smile. It sounds like a laugh to us. You see, ho, ho, like the giant, the jolly green giant laughing on television, selling you tins of things. But it means, come on, come, come. Oh, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the 4 winds of heaven. There it is, you see, sacred number. The 4 winds of heaven, says the Lord. Oh, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Now here's 7. For behold, upon the stone which I have set before Joshua, upon a single stone with 7 facets, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. A single stone with 7 facets. Chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Verse 11. Then I said to him, "What are these 2 olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I said to him, "What are these 2 branches of the olive trees which are beside the 2 golden pipes from which the oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the 2 sons of oil," says the Hebrew, "sons of oil, anointed ones, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." In chapter 5, verse 9, 2 women. Chapter 5, verse 9. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, 2 women coming forward. Chapter 11 and verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7. I took 2 staffs, in the middle of the verse. I took 2 staffs, one I named Grace, and the other I named Union. And so on. There are more examples, but we don't have time to look through them all. 2, 4, and 7. Now, if you set the book of Revelation alongside this, the 2s of Zechariah become, in Revelation, Christ with a 2-edged sword, the 2 witnesses who are martyred on the streets of Jerusalem, the 4s in Zechariah in Revelation become the 4 corners of the earth and the 4 winds of heaven. The 7s of Zechariah become in Revelation the 7 letters to the 7 churches.
the book sealed with seven seals, the seven trumpets of judgment, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. You see, it's obvious that the Apostle John, when he was writing Revelation, had been reading the book of Zechariah, and he incorporates the book of Zechariah into the last book of the Bible. Here's another illustration. Zechariah is interested in horses. The first of his visions that we read this evening about the rider on the red horse and the other horses standing in the glen amongst the myrtle trees is about horses. But the last vision is also about horses, chapter 6. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots, there's another four, came out from between two mountains, there's another two. He's fascinated by numbers. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. Marvelous. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled grey horses. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered me, "These are going forth to the four winds of heaven." There it is again, you see. 2, 4, 7. An interest in numbers and an interest in horses. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, you surely know what these horses become in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6 of Revelation, they become the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first rider is war. The second rider is pestilence. The third rider is famine. And the last rider is death. A skeleton on a horse. War, pestilence, famine, and death. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they're borrowed by John. The imagery is borrowed from this book of Zechariah. In chapter 3 and verse 9, there's a woman here who is used as a symbol of wickedness. Not chapter 3. Later on. Chapter 5. Chapter 5. I lifted up my eyes, verse 9, saw and behold two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah, which is a weight between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" He said, "To the land of Shinar," that's Babylon, "to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the ephah," the weight of wickedness, "down there on its base." Now, another woman crops up here, you see. And she's an emblem of wickedness. And if you transfer this to the book of Revelation, it's Revelation 17. And Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints. A sort of incarnation of wickedness. This woman, originally the Roman Empire, but it can be other kinds of wickedness. So there is a parallel, you see, between Zechariah and the book of Revelation. The third thing is this. It's to notice where Zechariah stands in the history of God's people. The captivity is finished, and the Jews had just come back to the land after the 70 years of bondage in Babylon. And Haggai had been building the temple. Now, Haggai was a very practical man. He was a down-to-earth, pragmatic man. He had his feet on the ground. Haggai read his book, and he's always urging the people, "Come on now, get wood down from the mountains, hew the stones, and get the church up." But Zechariah wasn't that kind of a practical man. He was a man who dreamed dreams and who saw visions. And in these first eight chapters of Zechariah, you have these eight visions that he sees. They are interpreted by an angel. And these angels show to Zechariah that these visions are just as important for the going up of God's house as the work of Haggai. If you like, Haggai had his feet on the ground, but Zechariah has his head in the heavens. And the visions of the man with his head in the sky are just as needful for the building of the house as the man who had his feet on the ground. And I'm sure that that accounts for the urgency that you find in Zechariah's visions. It's not just pretty pictures, you know, of horses and women and stocks. Not just pretty pictures. Not like going to the cinema and watching all the pictures flicking in front of you. There's always a message and a meaning, and it's an urgent meaning if you think of all the imperatives, strong, urgent imperatives, rather sharp imperatives that you get right throughout the visions. Here they are. You don't need to look them up. Chapter 1 and verse 14, cry out. Chapter 2 and verse 6, flee from this city. Chapter 2 and verse 7, escape. Chapter 2 and verse 10, sing and rejoice. Chapter 2 and verse 13, be silent. Chapter 3 and verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Urgency in the visions. And these eight visions find their climax at the end of chapter 8 in one of the most marvelous passages in the Old Testament, speaking about the restoration of the Jews at the end of the age. Chapter 8 and verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to the inhabitants of another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord at the end of the age. This is the last revival before Christ comes. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days before the end of the age, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, the conversion of the Jews, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let me make these 3 points again. Zechariah is full of quotations, so you probably know it better than you think. Secondly, there is this parallel with the book of Revelation. And thirdly, the man with the visions is just as important as the man with his feet on the ground. Now for the 3 points of the sermon. It's the introduction. First is this, learn to see history from above and from heaven's point of view. Learn to look down on history with the eyes of God. I wish we could take the book of Zechariah and get the pews away first of all. And then spread out the book of Zechariah on the floor. And then we could all come up here and look down on the book of Zechariah. And if you do that, you'll find it's divided into 2 parts. There are 8 chapters in the first part, and there are 6 chapters in the second part. Now, the second 6 chapters are very dark. They're about human history, disturbed, upsetting, wars, treachery, betrayals. And if that was all there was to the book of Zechariah, it would be a very depressing book. But those 6 chapters of turbulent history and turgid history are preceded by 8 chapters of visions with a man whose head was in heaven. And because that's the order in which they come, Zechariah was a man who could look down on history with the eyes of God. Can you do this? Takes a lot of faith. Sometimes takes a lot of courage. Can you look down on your own life and circumstance and see it with the eyes of God. See it with the eyes of eternity. I think Christians must learn to do this more and more as our world is engulfed in godlessness and violence. You must see it with the eyes of heaven, because if you don't, and if you become immersed in the problems, your own problems, and the church's problems, and the nation's problems, and the international problems, Iran and Afghanistan and all that sort of thing, then you'll simply become more and more depressed. Christians need to see circumstances with the eyes of God. As far as I can see, we are living in an age of unparalleled violence. And my own feeling is it's going to get worse and worse. I had a letter from my friend Bill Fulton in the States the other day, and his elderly mother has gone to live with him. She used to stay in Houston. She's lived there for many years. And Bill was saying that the cities of America are now uninhabitable. You just can't live in them. And she's had to leave Houston and come and stay with Bill because of the violence of the city. The police estimate that by the end of the year, there will be over 1,000 murders in Houston. That's to say, 3 murders a day. There are cities in America where over 70% of the population has been mugged or beaten up or robbed or something else, burglarized. And some of the murders, he was saying, are of indescribable bestiality and horror. Look at the left-wing riots in Oslo, or the riots in Holland at the accession of Beatrix. Look at all the people who are deluded by left-wing fantasies, Marxism, feeding their empty minds on dreams of utopia. Fantasy worlds. They should read Arthur Koestler's book, The God That Failed. And the leading communist of the 30s, Marxism was the last word. Lenin was the last word. And then he saw what it led to, and he became disenchanted, and he wrote the book. It's called The God That Failed. Christians need to rise up and look down on history. And that's what Zechariah did. And that's why the visions come before the second half of the book. A man with his head in heaven looking down on events. Have you got the courage to do that? Second great lesson is this. Learn from your past. Verse 4. Be not like your fathers. Not a grim sort of message. Be not like your fathers. Well, let me ask you. Have you got the courage to face your own faults as a person? Have you got the courage to face the faults of your fathers? Have you the courage to face the weaknesses in your family failings, and where your grandfather went wrong, and your great-grandfather, where did he go wrong? Be not like your fathers. Have you the courage to learn from their mistakes? I don't care for biographies of great men very much. You know why? They very rarely speak about the failings of the men. Kennedy of Dingwall, the days of the fathers in Ross-shire, even C.S. Lewis and C.H. Spurgeon, and even Gavin Lang, You would think, to read their biographies, they never made a mistake. Did Kennedy of Dingwall never have an off day? Was he never snappy with his wife at breakfast time? Was there no bad temper in Spurgeon or rudeness? Did they never love the adulation and the praises of men?
Of course, they can't be blamed for their biographies because they didn't write them. Their admirers wrote them, and their admirers made a great mistake by not including the weaknesses of the men. I don't suppose anybody will ever want to write my biography. But I'm bound to say that I said to Mr. Logan, after yon thing in imprint, I said, "You're far too complimentary, it's far too glowing." I said, "I'll write another article for you, telling you the truth. Be not like your fathers. Have you the courage to learn from them? Let me give you a bit of my own past. Murray Coast. History of the Murray Coast has been a history of revivals all for the past 200 years. And of course that raises the question, if there have been so many revivals amongst those fisher folk, why is the Murray Coast so dead today? And why are the new ministers springing up along the Murray Coast having such a hard struggle against godless church people and godless elders who are opposing the gospel? I'll tell you why. Start with the year 1923. That was the last awakening. Hundreds of fishing boys and girls had gone down to Yarmouth for the fishing season. And it turned out to be a time of blessing in one of the churches in Yarmouth. And spearheading that spiritual awakening was a man whose name is very familiar now, Jock Troop. And when they came home at the end of the fishing season, the blessing came to Scotland with them. 1923. I understand that the first town that Jock Troop preached in was Eyemouth, the town where I was born, in 1932. So you can work it out. Well, I was born in Eyemouth 9 years after that revival. I don't recall any evangelical life in Eyemouth from my boyhood years. We came north in 1940 to get away from the war. But between my birth in 1932 and our departure from Eyemouth in 1940... I can't recall any Christian life. What happened between 1923, when the revival came, and 1932, when I was born, and 1940, when we left the place? That movement came north to the Murray Coast. And many of my own relatives were converted to Christ then. My Aunt Janet and her husband, George Curry. My Aunt Mary Ann. My Aunt Bella, lovely Bella. And her husband, George Pirrie. Doddy Brandy. You've heard me speaking about Doddy Brandy. He was a drunkard, you see. Wild, drunken fisherman. People barred the doors and windows when he got drunk. And then he found Christ and was wonderfully saved, but he kept his tea name all the days of his life, Doddy Brandy. And my uncle George Reed, they all found Christ at that spiritual awakening, and they all became backsliders, with the exception of Auntie Bella and Uncle Doddy. And they all had to be restored to Christ before they died. Aunt Janet died of cancer, was restored.
Aunt Mary Ann died of cancer, was restored. They all drifted away from the gospel because they were never instructed. I think the message of the revival was three stages. Stage one, get saved. Stage two, learn some Sankey hymns and redemption hymns. And stage three, you die and go to heaven. And that's salvation. Get saved, sing hymns, and go to heaven when you die. Not much wonder the people became backsliders. You cannot build on that kind of foundation. They'd never been taught the word. They'd never been educated in Christ. The disciplines of prayer, which is hard work, that's why people run away from it. Mortification, allowing yourself to die, dying to self, to your shyness and your weakness and your timidity, you've got to die to them. These things were scarcely mentioned. Grace to learn from the mistakes of your fathers. Do you have it? Be not like your fathers. And lastly, at the third verse, come home to God. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. That's an interesting word, return. It means two things. First of all, it means repent. That means you've got to change your mind. And it also means to come home. Have you ever noticed how nice it is to come home after a holiday? You ever noticed that? Or a trip? No matter what an exciting holiday it's been, or the things you've seen in nature, or the monuments, or the concerts you've been to, or the marvelous music you've heard, you say to yourself when you get into your house and lock the door, you say, oh my, isn't it great to be home? Now, I don't think that love of homecoming is accidental in man. Because love of coming home is something that God has planted in your heart. And he has planted that in your heart for a good reason. You see, there is in your heart a sickness for God. You are homesick for God. And God has planted that inside you because he himself is our home. Why, even some of the poets get this. In some of the poets who are not Christians, do you know Alan Cunningham's lovely words? Something turned inside me when I first read them. In Scots, of course. It's hame. And it's hame, hame fain would I be. Oh, hame, hame, hame to my ain country. But the Bible teaches that God is your home. And God is your country. Or poor old Willie Wordsworth. He was a lost soul. But listen to what he says. Intimations of immortality. Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life's star, hath had elsewhere its setting, and cometh from afar, not in entire forgetfulness, and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. Fancy a pagan writing that. We come from God who is our home. And these marvelous lines from his prelude. Whether we be young or old, our destiny, our being's heart and home is with infinitude. And only there. Who could have believed that such a muddled man would have written these Christian words? Our destiny and our home is with infinitude and only there. That's why Frederick William Faber wrote this great line in one of his hymns. It's very thrilling. The music of the gospel leads us home. And God is your home. Surely that's why some of the old gospel hymns invite us not so much to come to Christ, although they do that, as to come home. Stop your wanderings. Stop your rebellion. And come home to God. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, saying, poor sinner, come home. Oh, these words, I remember being quite moved by them at Earl's Court when I went to hear Billy Graham. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. By thy grace it will be done. Lord, I'm coming home. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Come home to me, and I will come home to you. That is the gospel invitation tonight. Maybe you've never done this before. Maybe you've been coming to church all your life, and you've been immersed in Christian service. You've become a great churchman or a churchwoman, but you've never come home to God through Jesus Christ. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, saying, poor sinner, come home. It's hame, and it's hame, hame fain would I be. Oh, hame, hame, hame to my ain country. And my friend, God is your country, and God is your home. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. Now, this is a hymn we sing occasionally. The words are very, very fine by Christina Rossetti. Mr. Sim, if you could just play right through one verse, and then we'll rise to sing. 412, none other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. Hymn 412.